Good morning, dear saints, and blessed Easter. Welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is Friday, April 26th, and you're listening to the program where each weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Laverne, Minnesota. Well, today is April 26th, which makes it the birthday of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. We turn 177 years old today. Look at us. We're getting so big. Anyway, our topic for this morning is to finish up Proverbs 12 with verses 15 through 28. In these Proverbs, wisdom is celebrated as a guiding force for right living, and of course, contrasting the folly of the stubborn with the prudence of the wise. This passage illuminates the power of good counsel and underscores the idea that the wise listen to advice, while the fools are quick to dismiss it. It also emphasizes the importance of honesty, revealing that truthful lips endure forever, but lying tongues last only a moment. We're going to talk about that and a lot more today. Well, longtime listeners know that they are able to listen to Thy Strong Word in several convenient ways, whether it's live on AM 850 in St. Louis, online at KFUO.org, or on your phone with the convenient KFUO app. We've got you covered. But you know what? Do us a favor. Share the show with your friends and family. No matter where they are in the world, they can tune in to KFUO and Thy Strong Word. But as for now, settle in, open your hearts and your minds, because we're about to begin. But first, Thy Strong Word is graciously supported in part by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. LHF translates, publishes, and distributes books that are Bible-based, Christ-centered, and Reformation-driven. So visit them online at lhfmissions.org. That's an S on the end, lhfmissions.org. And if you have any questions or comments for today's show, you can email me at pastorboo@gmail.com. Find me on Facebook, or you can even call into the show, 1-800-730-2727. And if you call in, you can share your comments, your questions, your more, or you can do any of those things through any of those methods. That number, by the way, is 1-800-730-2727, in case you missed it the first time. All right, well, let's get to the main event. Joining us this morning, it's the Reverend Stephen Tice, pastor of Emmanuel Lutheran Church in New Wells, Missouri. Good morning, Pastor Tice. Welcome back to the show.
Good morning, Pastor Brew. Thank you. It's a pleasure to be on air with you again through the marvelous medium of whatever way we got put together today.
I'm telling you. Well, the board operator and I were just talking about whether you would show up in person at the studio or whether you would join us by phone. Some of our guests join us over the internet. It is amazing all the different ways that God has given us to connect and get the word out. But yeah, it never ceases to amaze me.
Yeah. And it's a wonder that we have these tools from God, and the wise one knows how to use them, but doesn't do so hastily. If I can paraphrase Proverbs chapter 12, we figure out what works well and then what's right. Just because we can do something is not a reason to do it. Utilitarianism is what we sometimes call that, and that philosophy is in fact contradicted by Proverbs.
So interesting.
We find some applicable things here for everyday life in Proverbs that even applies to things that didn't exist when the Holy Spirit guided these authors to put the words down.
And that's what's been so great for me about studying Proverbs is, you know, it can get a little, I guess, a little long. You know, we're just kind of going one by one by one. But at the same time, they are a little discreet, but they're also interconnected. They have spiritual implications, but also very practical implications. That's what's been so great and eye-opening about Proverbs as we're going through it. Why don't you go ahead and get us started with a word of prayer, and we'll pick up where we left off from yesterday.
All right. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Good and gracious God, you give to us your gifts. You give to us the gift of life and the food that we eat, the water we drink, the air we breathe, all these physical things. And at the same time, you have made us human beings in your own image. Sin has caused that image to be corrupted, but still your gift of wisdom and knowledge is available to us. And by learning, by studying, by listening, we see that you continue to teach by daily life's experience, but also specifically your word comes to us in ways that otherwise we would not understand or would not approach. Use your word today to touch us. Use our daily life to turn us back to you and your word, that we might always be guided in righteousness and wisdom which comes from your gift of the Holy Spirit leading us into all truth. Thank you for this day and for the blessing of time together in your word. Grant your protection and care to those who are suffering in any way, the ill, any who are under surgical conditions, those who have gone through depression, through anxiety, those who are suffering the loss of a loved one or a relationship. All of these things reflected in the book of Proverbs show us that we need to turn to you to find that which lasts. Bless our time together. In Jesus' name, we give you thanks for his gifts to us. Amen.
Amen. Well, Pastor, just speaking in general terms, what's your experience with Proverbs? How do you see, or how do you use Proverbs, if you do, just sort of in ministry?
Yeah. Yep. I think it's one of the things I occasionally use with individuals who are struggling with topics that require them to be in the Word of God themselves. And what I encourage people to do in particular, first and foremost, is to read Scripture out loud. And I generally direct them to start with a psalm and just to read a psalm out loud. And if you're doing a psalm a day out loud, the Holy Spirit does work through you in your heart with you that won't happen if you read it silently. And I don't want to put too much emphasis on that, but faith comes by hearing. And so the actual use of multiple senses improves our ability to perceive and absorb what the Lord is leading us to. And that's also true for Proverbs. What I've personally done with Proverbs more than anything else is I've done word searches through Proverbs to see which particular words recur and what the setting is where they recur. Obviously, wisdom, righteous, knowledge, those are all over the book of Proverbs. But just looking at one of the sections in our verses for today, there's a word that it's a verb, basically, and it occurs only four times in Scripture. So, you know, if it only occurs four times in Scripture, the other three occurrences have to inform what Proverbs is talking about. So when you go to the other parts of Scripture, Proverbs becomes a search engine, if you will, for other places in Scripture where the topic is addressed.
Well, let's get into it. Let's look at it. I'm looking forward to that verb that's only used a couple times. Starting with 15, though. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man listens to advice. The vexation of a fool is known at once, but the prudent ignores an insult. All right, we'll just stop with those two, if that's okay with you. Just kind of touching, you know, just tiptoeing into the water here. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man listens to advice. You know, I've been treading carefully, or not really treading carefully. I've actually been waffling back and forth pretty uh-huh. widely about, you know, on the one hand, there are believers who are declared righteous, opposed to unbelievers out in the world who are doing foolish things, being fools, rejecting God. And then at the same time, though, we within ourselves can also be both clinging to the righteousness or being foolish. So I've been trying hard not to make it an us versus them out in the world, because this advice is for our own sinful natures too. But at the same time, I think in a passage like this, the way of the fool is right in his own eyes, we can all think of someone who is incorrect in their opinion, perhaps by fact or even by belief, but they're incorrect, but they're so convinced of their view that it's almost impossible to give them any advice, training, teaching, anything. But a wise man listens to advice. It just seems so, it's not really practical in the except for the sense of we should listen to advice, but it certainly speaks to human experience, doesn't it?
Oh, yeah, absolutely. And the way of listening, of not just going by my own understanding. And, you know, this is years ago, this sounds a little weird when I say it, but keep in mind that we all have life experiences that come from different ends. Years ago, I had an individual who once was talking to me. I worked for a farmer, and we, summer jobs, you know, worked for a farmer. And one of the things that he shared with me, and my brother and I have talked about this, is this understanding that if you're going to learn how to farm, don't learn all your farming from one man, but learn from multiple farmers, because men do things differently in the same setting where you can learn a technique that's beneficial. The other way I've learned that is working with farmers, with carpenters and builders. And there's more than one way to do something. And if I think I've got it all figured out in my own eye, just sitting down to build a bookshelf, and I don't listen to anybody else, I'm going to screw it up. Now, I know that sounds very, very simplistic, but right. It's exactly what this is talking about. The person that really wants to do it right goes and consults with a few others and listens to advice and says, here's a technique I've found for doing joists that works well, or for a tongue and groove type joiner when you're working on some kind of a corner in woodworking. All of these technical terms don't matter. What matters is you go to a person and you say, how have you done this, and what have you discovered that doesn't work? And that's reflected here, that a wise man listens to advice, and the advice can be personal, it can be for physical things, it can be certainly spiritual advices, where all of us need counsel and direction. The vexation of a fool.
Well, actually, before you move on to vexation, I just want to add a little bit of flesh to what you're talking about too.
Well, you bet.
One of the things that I do in my spare time is I turn pens. I make pens. I have a lathe, a simple woodworking shop, and I like to make pens out of acrylic. I pour my own acrylic and put the colors in and put them in pressure and take them out and cut them and polish them. And I like to use olive wood, et cetera, et cetera. But when I first started this, it was one of those things where I watched it done on YouTube and thought, oh, I could do that, right?
Mm-hmm.
And so I ordered all the equipment and got it. And I did watch a few tutorials, but part of me was like, well, I'll just learn through my own experience. And that way, you know, I'll be better at it because I'll have learned on my own. And when I got back from the hospital and my hand had finally healed from the injury that I sustained from going at it my own, making dumb mm-hmm. mistakes that any rookie would have not known to do, I said, you know what? This is something I need to learn from some folks. And I did learn it online, thankfully, and have developed skills over time. And it's a really a great effort, and I enjoy doing it. But the truth is, when you're on your own, you're going to get hurt. And if I just think that I know what I'm doing and I don't, and I'm ignoring advice or not seeking it out, that's not what God wants for us in any aspect of our lives.
Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah. And it gets back to this idea that we are in community. It was not good for the man to be alone, way back in Genesis 1. And so God makes another human. And as you and I have said over the years and understand both theologically and psychologically, God designed us to be in fellowship with people. We are meant to be part of a community. Isolation is destructive. And it's one of the reasons a particular type of punishment in a penal system is isolation cells. It's
right.
It's damaging to us. So, yeah, we definitely need to check and consult with others. Absolutely.
Now, the second part, I have to admit, I struggle with this too a little bit. I'm someone who my wife tells me that I wear my emotions on my face. You know, it's pretty obvious to know what I'm thinking, to the point where I'm trying to train myself over the past decade and a half of ministry. I've tried to train myself to listen to things dispassionately, listen to, you know, especially in counseling sessions, but like even in Bible study, I have to be very careful because, you know, as a pastor, people tend to look to you. And if you're making some, you know, scrawny looking face that shows your displeasure at something, you might be kind of showing your hand too early. So I have to be very careful about this. But the prudent person ignores an insult, it says, but the vexation of a fool is known at once. Tell us more about that.
Yeah, this is the vexation idea that it's on. You said it's on your face. My wife is one of those people that has the gift of reading other people. She watches, sees them, and she can tell by body language. She couldn't explain it to you, but she can tell when something's going on in a person's life. And she can see my facial expressions, much like you said. And she'll over the years, we've determined that if she does a question-answer thing with me, there's one way that works and one way that doesn't.
Mm.
And so when Susan sees that something's bothering me, and like I said, she perceives that from my body language, my facial expressions, maybe even the way I walk. There was a time when she would ask, what's bothering you? And I, being more of an internalizer than an externalizer, I don't pick up on what's bothering me right away. But if she asks a diagnostic question, which is, I can tell from X, Y, or Z something's bothering you. Do you know what it is?
Right.
And then she gives me a quest to go on for knowledge. And like you said, this When I was much younger, I was unable to control my tongue, my temper, and it was immediately clear. And occasionally people would tease me just to see my reaction. So I've learned over the years that I can stop myself from behaving foolishly. The phrase, the prudent ignores an insult. I can ignore an insult, but in doing that, it requires me to take the time to say, okay, none of that will change me. The person who said it is the one that's got the challenge. And to recognize that we are individuals as Christians, we are actually more controlled by whose we are than what people say about us. And when we start with that perspective, that we are God's children, that we are redeemed people of God, and that we're sinners in the midst of a broken world and yet saints in Christ Jesus, it's a little bit easier to handle an insult and say, well, the world's broken, so why would people treat you nicely?
Right.
And I realize you have to train yourself to get there, but that's kind of the whole point of the book of Proverbs, is you train yourself to get there.
I like that you brought that up. It is a training. It's a formation. It's something that we should be consulting often, because it's easy to read the vexation, or I guess the easier language might be like anger or somebody being upset about something. You know, it's known at once. You know right away when a fool is upset. But the prudent ignores an insult, or ignores shame, or ignores disgrace, as the Hebrew word could be used to describe. So yeah, we are going to endure insult, shame, and disgrace. And as we become more wise, become more prudent, even that word ignore could refer to forgiving an offense or just overlooking it. I think sometimes we forget in this dynamic of people who are sinned against and those who sin against them, that one of the options of those who are sinned against, especially if that sin is unintentional, is just to ignore it. You don't have to actually be offended. You know, like, well, I need them to repent so that I can forgive them. Well, if you're in a position to forgive, then just go ahead. Just forgive. But there are also instances where we are constantly bombarded and on purpose with insults. And maybe it's not about just forgiving that, but it is about recognizing, as you said, that this is part of our life. So, yeah, we constantly need to be formed to resist, I guess, reacting to insult and disgrace. We can certainly respond, but not reacting.
Yeah. And this particular section we were looking at, as I was reading through it, the reference to tongue and lips and words reminds me of the Epistle of James. The whole understanding that how we live our faith and how we speak reflects whose we are, as I mentioned earlier, and the relationship we have with Him. And the whole understanding then in the Epistle of James is that our daily living, is part of who we are as God's people, and our words will reflect that. Out of the same mouth comes blessing and cursing. Brothers, these things ought not so to be. It gets back to this whole theme of the words and the tongue and how, as human beings, we have this challenge. You know, the phrase, we'll get to it in a little bit, but the phrase that the tongue has power to do things. So.
Well, and words are powerful. Proverbs 17 here, verse 17, says, whoever speaks the truth gives honest evidence, but a false witness utters deceit. The Hebrew here is whoever breathes out the truth, but it's got the same implication. So whoever tells the truth is giving honest evidence, but a false witness utters deceit. Just one more, verse 18, there is one whose rash words are like sword thrusts, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. So we see here just how powerful, in a positive or in a negative way, the things that we say can be. You know, it can either be that which kills another or that which builds up and heals another.
Yeah, and this is the whole point in using words wisely, choosing the words we speak, and learning the Word of God is. And you and I have this understanding from our theological training that the word of the Lord is a multifaceted term. But when God communicates with human beings, He does it with words, Now, all of creation, as Paul reminds us in Romans, is a witness to the power of God and to an extent the nature of God. But until he speaks words to us, we don't know what God thinks. And his word has power to create in us the gift of faith, and it had power to create light. And then, of course, Jesus, is Book of Hebrews, in these last days, speaks to us through his Son. Well, the word of God, John's gospel, becomes flesh so that God's word can be seen and known among us. And so we hear even this is a breathing out of God's truth, where one who is a carrier of the truth reflects the Holy Spirit in them. And again, that's spiritually speaking as a Christian, but even a non-Christian, these things are true. Whoever speaks the truth gives honest evidence. False witness utters deceit. Rash words like a sword thrust. And there's the word that's used only once in Scripture, translated as a sword thrust here, or the thrusts, piercings. But this word only occurs once in Scripture. Hmm. The only place it occurs.
And the word thrusts does? The piercing, the stab?
Yeah, it's the piercings or thrusts. Mm-hmm. The word sword occurs multiple times. But this particular word is used only once, which means if you're hearing it used and you're going, okay, now I got to sit and reflect on what is this about?
Yeah.
So that even the hapax legomenon, as we talk in Latin and Greek and Hebrew mm-hmm. terms, when we talk about a word that only occurs once, hapax, one time in Scripture, we're going, okay, well, how do you translate? What's the context? What's the weight of that word? If it's only used once, we have nowhere else to compare it. And so that leads to much deeper thinking when I come across these kinds of words.
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, so we have the simile here, right? So, you know, mm-hmm. rash words are like sword thrusts. And so if you're thrusting a sword, I'm just thinking about it kind of off the cuff. If you're thrusting a sword, you're not necessarily, you're not defending yourself. That's not what I'm getting. I don't get defensive. I don't get disabling. I get out to kill, you know, to thrust a sword. You can block with your sword. You can swing your sword at someone, and you can strike them with a sword. But the idea of thrusts, piercing, stabbing, it really speaks of making contact. And so, rash words. So it's interesting because Jesus says, right, if you're angry with your brother, you've already murdered him in your heart, angry without cause. So we have here this idea that your words, if you're thinking and your anger can be murder against your, say, your brother, your neighbor, then your words can be like a stabbing sword right into his back. And boy, we know that from human experience too. But at the same time, that same tongue, which can do so much damage, can also bring so much healing. We build people up with our speech.
And this word healing, it brings the word restoration to mind, a whole bunch of other contexts in which the word healing occurs. And it means making things whole again. It's just, again, we suffer this major problem. The connotation, denotation of words is different. So when you have a particular term, it gets translated as healing, but it can also be soothing. It can be restoration. There's all kinds of added nuances to that particular word that the lips speaking these words are like a salve, a balm. It's sort of like the antibiotic cream you put on your cuts and your wounds, and some of them come with a painkiller included. You know, so the Neosporin is a brand name that's a type of medicated salve. But anything like that enhances healing, the words that come from our lips are capable of bringing restoration to a person's wounded spirit. And so God calls us to do that. And in fact, literally, we are called to speak words that bring healing, spiritual healing, certainly, and the power of salvation, but to speak kindly to one who's hurting, to bear one another's burdens. And when we speak the truth in love, you know, that's this honesty that's referred to here. The tongue of the wise brings healing. The one who speaks the truth gives honest evidence. You know, speaking the truth in love and the healing, that's all tied up here in this section in 17 and 18 and 19.
And I don't think that we should underestimate how difficult it is for people to use their speech in profitable ways. It does take that formation and training and maturity. When I first went to college, my first degree is in criminology, And, you know, one of the things they talked about in, say, courtrooms or prosecuting cases, that eyewitness evidence is often touted as sort of like supreme, right? You want someone there who saw the thing happen, saw who did it. Hopefully they even maybe have some insight into why they did it, but they can demonstrate the opportunity and who did it. And so you want those, you want eyewitnesses. The problem is eyewitness testimony is also known as the most unreliable testimony.
Yep.
Because people see things wrong. They get things wrong accidentally. They accidentally perceive things wrong. Even if they aren't intentionally lying, it's so difficult to report back just everything accurately and truthfully. Now, if you add into that self-serving natures, you add into that people's desire to either not be in trouble or get others in trouble, you add into that just the propensity for people to lie and make things different. It's just, even in that small context, you see how difficult it is for someone to be truthful, even if it's not intentional. So for us, absolutely, we have to really consider our words and think about the things we do and we say, because they have consequences. The Proverbs seem to be showing, in the same way that a false witness, say, in a trial might lead to someone's imprisonment or even death, our false words out in life to others, if we use them, are just as harmful. I see those connections there.
Absolutely. This is the whole understanding of the need we have, as Luther's catechism explanation to the commandments puts it. One translation has put the best construction on everything. Another one is to explain things in the best possible light. To do that, you have to think ahead of time, what's the best possible light to put that in? It comes back to walking in the Word of God as a light for our path, Psalm 119:105. And when the Word of God shows us where to place our feet, it also guides our conversation, to use the New Testament phrase, which really means walking in a particular kind of life. But conversation means to versify something with each other, to speak words with one another, to walk in a common truth, all of which are biblical themes for the Word of God as a way and a path to follow. And Jesus says himself, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." The early Christians followed the way. Well, that's a way shown by the Word of God, and then the Word of God informs us how to walk in it. And our sinful nature keeps getting in the way. Mine does. I shouldn't speak for you.
But my sinful nature
keeps getting in the way.
Unfortunately, I think that's something we can say of all of us. But, you know, thank God Christ came to save sinners. So absolutely, I tell you what, we are going to take a break. Folks, don't go anywhere. When we come back from these messages, Pastor Tice and I will keep on going through the rest of Proverbs chapter 12. See you on the other side.
These are the voices of young Lutherans in Mexico City, children who are excited to learn more about their Savior, Jesus. But they need our help, because good Lutheran books for kids in the Spanish language are in short supply in Mexico. To learn how you can help tell Spanish-speaking kids everywhere about Jesus in a language they can understand, go to the Lutheran Heritage Foundation website at lhfmissions.org/Juan316.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo. With us this morning, it's the Reverend Stephen Tice. He's the pastor of Emmanuel Lutheran Church in New Wells, Missouri. Friends, don't forget, you can reach out at pastorboo@gmail.com, on Facebook, or by phone with your comments, questions, and more. That phone number is 1-800-730-2727. And just checking through my messages, don't have anything from you right now, but I keep checking throughout the show. Okay, here we go. Back to our text. Now, we're here at verses 19 and 20, which are connected, it seems. Of course, this whole thing is tied together with this overarching theme of honesty. But I'm not saying this for certain, but this is almost like the theme of this part of the Proverbs. It really wraps things up. Mm-hmm. 19 and 20 go as follows. Truthful lips endure forever, but a lying tongue is but for a moment. Deceit is in the heart of those who devise evil, but those who plan peace have joy. So truthful lips endure forever, but a lying tongue is but for a moment. That might be a little hard to understand. I mean, what does that mean?
Well, we're looking at at least two elements here. One is that those who speak the truth will be in God's truth, and therefore that person is counted as righteous, and that one will live forever with the Lord. But also, the word of the Lord endures forever. And so if it's true, it never stops being true. A lie, a deceit, is something that is used to trick someone or is a false statement, and that'll disappear or prove itself false eventually anyhow. But the status of what lasts forever. If you tell a lie, somebody once said, then you have to remember how many lies or which lies you told and who you told them to. And eventually you'll forget the right person in the right place and you'll repeat the lie. But if you don't lie, you don't have to remember anything but the truth. And that's, you know, it's a more practical topic than this particular proverb is aiming at. But truthful lips endure forever. And if you speak the truth, it becomes something that others can apply later in a different situation because it's still true. And the real truth obviously comes from God. And without over-spiritualizing this particular segment, this is what we call a sanctification text. These are not salvation texts. They're not leading us to right. eternal life in Christ. They're showing us how we live that life once we have it. And once Christ gives us the truth, there's no other truth to have. And so that endures forever. You don't need another set of truth. You know, it's the I'll call it the non-foundational post-educational world we live in at times where truth is believed to be malleable, and that may be your truth, but it's not my truth. And that's a deceitful lying tongue and it only lasts but a moment. Because if it's only true for right now because it's my truth, but it's not true for everybody, then guess what? You just proved the fact that this passage is right. A lying tongue, it only lasts a moment.
And I'm not sure if this is the core meaning of the next part, but what I see in verse 20, deceit is in the heart of those who devise evil. I think of, well, every act of evil, every sin, every rejection is a deception. It's a deception either from our old selves who are saying, hey, you know, it's not a big deal. Christ will forgive you anyway. Or the world who tells us there is no Christ or no God, don't worry about it. Or Satan who tries to tell us that, you know, that God's grace is cheap and it doesn't matter. But it's all a lie. So really, if you're devising evil, then in your heart is the desire to deceive someone, to be deceptive. Yeah. But those who plan peace, that is, you plan to be truthful and honest. And insofar as it depends on you, you live peaceably with all, as the scriptures say. Well, then that's where joy is found. Otherwise, you just get eaten up. Like you said about that lying. Once you lie, you have to keep lying. And it's soul harming.
Yeah. And I think what you just referred to as far as lies and deceit, Jesus says that Satan is the father of lies. If you go back to Genesis 3, Matthew 4, what's the first thing he's doing? He's trying to deceive by saying, if you are the Son of God, you know, turn this stone into bread. Well, right. If you are the Son of God, what is that but a claim that you're not? And then in the Garden of Eden, did God really say, and in both cases, Eden and the wilderness of Judea, Satan is attempting to harm those he's deceiving. Like you said, the evil is there. Now, for us, obviously, we say, yes, Satan is always evil, but the point is, that's his pattern. He starts with the lie, because the evil is behind the lie. And the lie is the idea that there's such a thing as a little white lie, or you lie to hurt, to save someone's feelings. You know, what we get wrapped up in this whole false explanation that it's sometimes okay to lie because your intentions are good. And this passage is pretty much saying, no, that's not true. That's not, the intention isn't the issue. It's that the lie will pass away, the truth will endure.
No ill befalls the righteous, but the wicked are filled with trouble. Another one of these, I guess, principles versus promises kinds of things, because we know from human experience that ills do befall the righteous, and those who seemingly are openly wicked sometimes seem to be getting along just fine in life, although we don't know what their secret or inner troubles are. But how else should we understand verse 21?
But also it relates to what the epistles tell us and what Jesus himself says, that, you know, your troubles last for a little bit, and that when a woman is giving birth to a child, you know, the birth pains are on her, but when the child is born, the pain is forgotten, and joy that a little baby is present, and the love and affection and attention that goes into that child. In one sense, that's partly what it's talking about, I believe, that it's, for us, these ills are all passing. So, yes, we have them, but no, they don't endure, because what's permanent is the truth, and that's our promises from God. And the other side of that is, if your life is tied up in all the temporal things, then every day something will go wrong, I guarantee it. We live in a broken world. So if your life is tied up in temporal things, my brother-in-law and I have been working on building a frame for a deck off the back door of our house. And, you know, we're out there putting stuff together, and I get halfway done with one particular step, and I'm going, oh, wow, I blew that. I should have done it this way. And, you know, I'm going to back out the screws and then reposition and try again. And that's easy to do when you're working with wooden screws. Doesn't work well with acrylic. I understand that. But, but you know, it's the kind of thing where we say, okay, that's not what this is about. This isn't about those minor details that cause frustration. This is talking about the permanent, long-term, harmful, and eternally damning things. Those are there. And the one who is a righteous person is righteous because of their faith in Christ, not because of the way they live, but they live that way because they have faith. And so even though bad things happen, it still doesn't crush us. But the one who does not have that righteousness and that peace with God, everything will be troubling to them. And that's, I think, a broader way of understanding this particular passage.
Right here in verse 22, we have the same sort of thoughts. Lying lips are an abomination to Yahweh, to the Lord, but those who act faithfully are his delight. And so falsehood of all kinds, lying lips, we knew even before Proverbs told us, are an abomination to the Lord, to Yahweh. But here it's so clear. I'd like to just dwell just a little bit longer on this idea of the white lie, though, because I've had guests on and we've brought up lies before, and who said, well, you know, there is a time when conserving someone's reputation, et cetera, might be important. You know, I don't know if it's lying, but I've also seen sometimes people in their effort to keep the Eighth Commandment and put the best construction on it, put so much of a construction on it that it ends up not being the truth.
Yeah.
And so just dwelling a little bit more on lying, do you feel it's ever appropriate to withhold something that's true for the sake of a relationship or for the sake of the gospel? It's hard for me to think of practical examples, but you get what I'm asking.
Yeah. What first comes to my mind is something that I heard years ago from a member of a parish I was serving, and this individual had been involved in alcoholism, and it was in recovery, and, you know, remained an alcoholic but was no longer abusing alcohol. And the person said to me that, you know, there are some of the things that I could say to someone that would be true, but in the long run it won't be constructive. You can't repair the past. So to tell them the truth just because it's the truth will be more harm than not saying anything. And when I understood it from the perspective of how am I giving care to this person, it's, I don't have to tell them everything I know, because not everything I know can benefit anyone anymore. You know, the past is forgiven and covered in Christ, and that person's spiritual condition as a forgiven, recovering alcoholic was such that they knew they didn't have to deal with this because of what it would harm in other people's lives, even though they themselves knew it was true, saying it wasn't productive. That's an example I can think of where not telling someone everything is actually giving proper care to them, because there's no way to deal with it in a helpful constructive manner because you won't be with the person in a relationship. And, you know, those are some of the things that where we're dealing, it gets back to that idea of relationship. And Luther's comment about what we are given to do or given not to do, what's put before us, what's placed in our lives. And he says this, you know, in the book of Proverbs, there are some things where it clearly says, you know, there's stuff in here that doesn't apply to me, so I really don't have to worry about it. But there are other things that apply to everyone. And I think this idea of a white lie, am I wise enough to know what's going to be helpful or harmful to someone?
Mm.
Not always. Do I know what I can say that will actually cause someone harm, and so I don't say it? Yes. That's a different point.
Honey, do these pants make me look fat? How's Mr. Tice answering?
No pants don't make anyone look fat. So yes, you can answer that question truthfully.
You can't even it's not the pants, honey. But anyway, no, I'm just kidding.
That's the kind of question that.
Yeah.
What's the issue behind it? It's an issue of security, acceptance, that kind
right.
of thing. Yeah.
And you're absolutely right. And actually, in my premarital counseling, I use that as sort of a joke question. But to get to a deeper point, which is just what you said.
Yeah.
Okay. Mm-hmm. They're asking but what are they really asking? They know exactly what they look like. What they're looking for is security that you still mm-hmm. love them, or security that they're not as bad as their mind imagines them to be. You know, there's more to it, right? Yeah.
Oh, yeah.
I was only joking anyway. But this next one though, it's a little challenging. A prudent man conceals knowledge, but the heart of fools proclaims folly. I think we get the second half, but later in Proverbs 13, it'll say, every prudent man acts with knowledge. So here it says a prudent man conceals knowledge. That part trips me up a little bit.
Well, I think part of the challenge is our English understanding of the word knowledge. Just because I know something doesn't mean I need to say it.
Sorry, I'm laughing because I now got the meeting suddenly. It just rushed upon me, and my wife would say I'm very, very guilty of this. Just because you know something doesn't mean you have to say it. Boy, I feel convicted now.
Yeah, and my wife and I occasionally have this ongoing challenge. That when she asks a question, the subject is something I know, and I begin to explain to her what I know about it. And there's a point where she says, okay, I can't listen anymore. And I have to recognize that just because I know it doesn't mean anybody else wants to know it either.
Exactly.
But in this case, I think for the sake of pursuing proper relationships with others and living in our Christian community as people of God, there are times when we just simply don't say what we know is true because no one will benefit from hearing what we know is true. And it's not that we're lying, it's that we've determined that piece of knowledge, information, isn't functional in this situation, so don't say it. And sometimes, you know, I know someone has done something offensive, but if I tell others I saw so-and-so do something offensive, but I haven't talked to that person, then I'm violating the direction of the Lord to speak to a brother or sister about the sin against me. And if it's not against me, then really, unless I'm called as an officer of the court, as you understand, to do something about it, then it's not given me to do, Luther's phrase, then for me to do it is actually offensively wrong.
Yeah, I think that helps. I think that helps out a lot. Now, the second part, the Proverbs have not been shy at all about touting the virtue of being diligent, having a good work ethic, having good moral, strong ethic, mm-hmm. and also speaking against laziness. Well, it continues in 24 here. The hand of the diligent will rule, while the slothful will be put to forced labor. Again, not a prescription. It's not God telling us to anyone who's not pulling their weight. They should be put into servitude. But what is it saying? How do we apply such a thing to today?
I think it's just a matter of what Jesus said. You know, when he talks to the disciples, the Lord provides for you daily what you need. You don't need to worry about what you're going to get. But on the other hand, work while it is day. Put your hand to the plow and furrow ahead. Again, I'm paraphrasing what Jesus says. But the hand of the diligent is the one who sticks with it and follows through and has, for lack of a better label, a behavior ethic that allows them to continue to pursue things that are constructive and beneficial. And if they stick terms that really don't work well in our modern culture, but we've used them for years, keeping your nose to the grindstone. What that means is you're close enough to watching the axe blade or the hoe blade or whatever you're using as a metal tool as you grind it down on that whetstone on a wheel. You got to get close enough to watch the progress to see what's going on. You can sit there and pump the wheel of the grindstone. Again, a whetstone wheel. Some people don't know what I'm talking about. But you pedal that all day, and if you hold, just hold the metal against it, that's not going to be productive. You've spent time in it, but you haven't been diligent in doing it. And in the end, what's going to happen is you're going to have to work for somebody else because you can't work for yourself.
I was going to say, it kind of goes back to my lathing a little bit. If I was paying more attention, I wouldn't have broke my hand. And I've been on some grinders, too, where the tips of the fingers go because you get distracted. You start looking away. So, keep your nose to the grindstone. You're the same way, right? I mean, those who are diligent, those who are actually putting in the effort. And actually, interestingly enough, I think while it suggests that this is the righteous, I don't think it necessarily explicitly says it in this particular one. It just means those who are out there doing something are going to be the ones who, run things.
Yeah, and this is true because we have a God of order, and he created the world with certain patterns that are consistent, like gravity, for instance. But you can't save time. You can invest time. You can't go back and change what happened in the past, but you can pursue carefully how you want to handle the things that likely will come up next. And the one who's diligent, focused on those things, will, in fact, be in a position to not be dependent on others directing their lives. And the person who's lazy and sits around and does, whatever they want, not worrying about harvesting or planting or, gathering food or any of those things, right now our culture doesn't quite bump into that quite the same way as it did in the past. But the idea that if you're not taking care of the things you need to pay attention to in the physical world because of the way creation works, then you're going to end up having to work for somebody else in order to survive, and you won't get to pick what you want to do. So this is not necessarily a spiritual thing. This is just wisdom of the world we live in.
12:25 says, anxiety in a man's heart weighs him down, but a good word makes him glad. One who is righteous is a guide to his neighbor, but the way of the wicked leads them astray. All right, so that's 25 and 26. So the first one, it seems pretty self-explanatory, right? I mean, anxiety weighs us down. Yep. I'm someone who has some anxious feelings from time to time, like anybody else. And it's a burden. This is where that isolation you were talking about earlier does us no good. And the same way that words can heal, it's all coming back now a lot more practically. When you speak a good word to someone, it alleviates their heart. Just being around them can lift their spirits. And that spills in 26. So who is righteous? That one is a guide to his neighbor. But the wicked, the way they're going, just is going to lead us astray.
Yeah. And this, the verse 26 in particular, gets back to the idea of the term in Scripture of way or path being God's way and God's path, that he shows us and he leads us. And if we don't follow that particular path laid out by God, again, for me at least, anytime I read this term in Scripture, it draws to my mind this use elsewhere in Scripture. So that doesn't automatically mean here it's using that, but it's saying the way you go through life. The way you travel, all of
who
those
you hang out with,
part of your,
it's who you. It not only is it a call for us to be the righteous guide, but it's also a call for us not to hang out with the wicked.
Yeah,
they're taking us down those back alley streets to Lady Folly, and we want to be right there in the midst of what's going on with Lady Wisdom. All right, so this next one can be a little confusing, but we only have two more left, so I'm going to read them both. Verse 27 says, whoever is slothful will not roast his game, but the diligent man will get precious wealth. In the path of righteousness is life, and in its pathway there is no death. That's the end of chapter 12, and we'll move on to 13 next time. Whoever is slothful won't roast his game. I get that as he's just eating it raw or he doesn't have game to roast. I'm not sure. I get what's being said here, but the words are interesting too, because then it's like the diligent man will get precious wealth, or diligence is wealth. What do you make of it?
Well, let me ask you a question. Have you ever hunted deer?
No, I have not.
Okay, if you go hunt deer and you shoot a buck, there's a gland you need to remove right away. If you don't remove it right away, the whole deer is ruined. And if you're too lazy to cut that out and you just carry the deer in and say, well, I'll do it later, no, you won't have anything to cook later. Now, that's a very practical application of how this actually works. When you're dealing with a topic of how do I get this product usefully completed, this process, this activity I'm in, if I'm sitting back and saying, well, I'll deal with it later, later won't allow you to deal with it. This stuff has to be done right away. That's at least one way of understanding this. The diligent man will get precious wealth, because now you not only get to eat your game, you can sell it to other people too, because you took care of things at the right time. And that's really, it's a timing issue here, I think, is implied by the term game, because when you hunt animals and you have to process them, certain animals immediately you have to remove certain glands, other animals you have to drain the blood or you have to let the meat cure. There's all kinds of different ways you deal with game that would be known in a hunting environment, a rural or agricultural community, much like think pre-processing plants, pre-refrigeration, pre-freezers, when you had to deal with game as soon as you killed it because there was no other way to do it, it would spoil.
Right.
This one's pretty clear to somebody who lives in that culture.
My only experience is with pheasant hunting. My only experience with pheasant hunting, by the way, and went with a buddy. And I'm still traumatized, though, because when we were cleaning them, he said, well, you have to pull off the feathers. And he says, just remove the skin like a sweater. And as soon as he said that and the actual act resembled it so much, it kind of took me off hunting. I'm like, OK, I'm done. I don't have no problem if people hunt, but I don't like deer or pheasant enough to be, you know. And I get it. I'm a hypocrite, right? Because I'll go eat a burger.
I have no problem with this. It's just the idea of sweater is what threw you off, not removing
it. Well, it really has. Like, glove would have done the same thing. I'd have been like, nope, I'm out. But anyway.
Yeah,
our last verse here is, in the path of righteousness is life, and in its pathway there is no death. Yes, of course, we die in this life. But boy, God is forming us to be citizens of a new kingdom.
Yeah, sure. And this is that phrase again where it's the path. The path of righteousness. Where is that found? It's found in God's truth and God's word. And in that is life. And in its pathway, there is no death. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Continue in my word. You know, this is what Jesus says. The one who abides in my word, he abides forever. 1 John, you know, the epistle where he's writing, you know, what is it to be a child of God? Well, it's to walk in God's truth. And when you're in God's truth, nothing separates you from that love. And the one who walks in the truth has eternal life. It's all the same thing, just Jesus, I'm going to use the word, fleshes it out for us, because he is the word made flesh, become flesh.
Right.
But in the process, it's remembering that it's God's pathway is life. And that's where life is found, in him.
Well, we are at the very end of our program today. Last points from you. You got like 60 seconds, whatever you want to say.
Yeah, it's remembering that initially we have an adult teaching a child here, a father teaching a son in much of the Proverbs. It's meant to be training for those who haven't learned yet from someone who has been instructed by God. And it's always useful then for us to say, what's the teaching point here, not what's the living point here? What are we trying to teach? We're trying to teach how not to do it wrong so that we don't harm ourselves or others. It's not do it right so we get rewarded. It's living in the way of wisdom, because that is its own reward. And for righteousness of God's truth, walking the path of life is eternal life.
In addition to, the wise versus the foolish, today's theme has been about being honest, too. But even maybe above that, it seems like the theme today has been about the importance of living in a community with others and acting in such a way that benefits other people, as opposed to just being self-centered and out for yourself.
Absolutely.
Well, I'd like to thank my guest this morning, the Reverend Stephen Tice. He's the pastor of Emmanuel Lutheran Church in New Wells, Missouri. Brother, thanks so much for being on the show. I look forward to having you back.
Thank you. It was great to be with you. God's blessings to you and those listening.
Well, folks, I hope you have a wonderful weekend. Don't forget to come back on Monday, same time, same place, for Proverbs chapter 13. We'll go through the first 12 verses, and my guest will be the Reverend David Bass. Now, those verses, those Proverbs, delve into the profound influence of discipline and the value of wisdom, pretty much a continuing theme, but it portrays how a wise son heeds his father's instruction, whereas a mocker does not listen to rebuke. And it's going to emphasize the rewards of hard work versus the empty promises of shortcuts and dishonest gain. So it pretty much continues the same theme, but in lots of different practical ways that we're going to unpack for you, but that's going to come on Monday. So until then, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray, Father, keep us in thy strong word.